Well, a very good morning, all you lovely people, and a very warm welcome wherever you are in the world. If you're in the Cape, I hope you're staying warm in this wet weather. Well, we've been busy with a journey that we've called the Divine Warrior, in which we're looking at the armor of God from Ephesians 6. And if you remember all the way back to the beginning, 8 weeks ago, I think, in week one, we spoke around this idea that there is a fight that's busy happening. And I alluded to two fights that I was in high school. And so I grew up in Joburg. I went to JP Boys. And depending on what school you went to, you'd speak different languages there. And so if you went to CARES, like Peter Swanepoel, you'd speak in rainbows there. But if you went to JP, you'd speak in fists and fights. That was the way it worked. And so I spoke around my first day of high school, being in the library, and some guy coming and taking a liberty, a cheap shot. I didn't see it coming, and he smashed me in the face. And then I spoke about another fight I was in Standard 9, in which some guy cornered me, and he was aggravating me. And next thing, I could see the punch coming from a mile away. He telegraphed it to me, and I managed to see it coming and avoid it. And I used those illustrations to come and talk around the fact that we're in a fight. I said that the spiritual realm is real, and it's the context in which we're fighting. And I said, in the context of the spiritual realm, we need to understand that there is a fight, and the fight is real. And it's not a fight of flesh and blood, of chopping heads and arms off, but it's a fight within the battleground of the mind. It's a fight for our spirits. And if the fight is real, we need to know and understand that the enemy is real too. And so I want to maybe just stop there for a moment and urge us not to underestimate the enemy. He is a formidable adversary. He is a formidable foe. He is a cunning enemy who likes to terrorize his victims, and he doesn't play around with them. He plays for keeps. And it's in the context of that I said we need to understand that there is a fight coming, and sometimes you see those punches coming, but there are other times that you don't see them coming. There are liberties that come and you don't see them coming. It's a cheap shot and it floors you. And I also mentioned a man that I met in Namibia who I was chatting to around a campfire, and he spoke around how he used to be involved in church ministry, and he was no longer involved. And I was wondering, you know, what was it that changed? You know, was it, you know, someone stealing money from the church? Was it a pastor who had an adulterous affair? What was it, you know? And it turned out that one night he was asleep and he woke up to a hand on his arm, resting on his arm there. And as he looked down at the hand, he saw the arm connected to this hand kind of just steaming or smoking. And he was gripped in terror. And as he tried to lurch up and move, he felt he was paralyzed. And he just lay there motionless and paralyzed. And he spoke around his conviction that this was the actual arm of the devil himself who'd come in and visited him in that moment. And I don't know whether it was true or not, but the terror in his eyes that he still had some 20 years later kind of told me that it was pretty real for him. And so we need to understand that this enemy that we fight against is real, and he's not to be underestimated. And so as we looked at the armor thus far, we've looked at five elements of the armor, and each one of them so far has been primarily a defensive element of the armor. But today we move on to the sixth element, and Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is our sixth element of the armor. And while the first five, the belt and the breastplate and the shoes and the shield and the helmet, have all been primarily defensive elements of the armor, the sixth element is a sword. And a sword is not a defensive weapon. It is an offensive weapon. And it is primarily an offensive weapon that God comes and puts in our hands and expects us to wield. And so when I told those stories from that first week in the series around those two fights, there were a whole bunch of people, and admittedly, there were no women who came and asked, but it was a whole bunch of guys who were like, man, you can't leave a guy hanging. You know, what happened there? Did you hook the oak? Did you smash him? What happened? And so I haven't told anyone, but I want to tell you now what happened. And so with the incident in the library, I was obviously smashed through the face, and as I kind of recovered and put my glasses back on, and I think I looked like a bit of a geeky, nerdy, soft target that this guy thought he could take advantage of. And as I put my glasses on, I was thinking, what do I do? And everyone was looking in that moment, what's going on here and what's going to happen? And I had a decision to make in that moment. I could just like turn away and ignore him and be a victim, or I could stand up for myself. And so I stood up and I walked over to him, the two steps or whatever it was, and I gripped him on his collar and I pushed him up against the bookcase. And then with all my strength, I lifted him up off the ground, and I then stood up on my tippy toes and I looked him in the face and I said to him, if you ever do that to me again, I will kill you. And then I dropped him and I walked away. And as I walked away, I started shaking with the adrenaline and the nerves, and just hoping he wasn't going to come and hook me in that moment, because I don't know if I had anything more in me. And so that's what happened in the first fight. The second fight, of course, was in Standard Line, and I was there was this guy that came, and it was so weird. He came and he grabbed me around the neck and he started unbuttoning my shirt in like a weird seductive kind of way. And as he was doing that, he pushed me up against the wall. And again, I went and I grabbed him around the collar. And as I did that, I said, stop it. And as he carried on, I just started turning his collar tighter and tighter. And eventually he was battling to breathe. And it was at that point that I saw him cock his shoulder to come and punch me. And as he did that, I just leant back and let the punch come. And with the other arm, I grabbed him around the neck. And with two arms, I let his momentum take him, and I smashed him into the wall here. I brought him back and smashed him there. And then a third time, I brought him back here and smashed him there. And as I brought him back, a friend of mine who was sitting across the way came running in and just took him out from behind. And in hindsight, it was just a really ugly moment. And after that, we were taken to the headmaster's office, and the teacher on duty came in, and I was like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? And as I came in, he looked at me and said, you can go. And as I was walking out, he said to this guy, you stupid idiot, why do you keep doing this again and again? And so I guess you're asking, you know, why am I sharing this? Well, it's not to boast in my stupid high school fights. They really are pathetic, and I don't want to boast in them, but I do want to come and make a couple of points. The first is I didn't go looking for these fights, and they came looking for me. And I must be honest, these are the two fights that kind of ended well for me. There are a couple of others that didn't end well, and so I'll share those on another occasion. But I really don't want to boast in my fighting or anything like that. I do want to come and make the simple point that I didn't go looking for these fights. They came and looked and searched me out. And it's the same with the devil. We must be careful to not think that we must go look for a fight with the devil. Please don't do that. Don't go pick a fight with him. He is a formidable foe. The second point I want to make is that there was something inside of me that hated being a victim of someone coming and taking advantage of me, or, you know, and in that moment, I had a choice. I could lie down on the ground in fetal position and cry, please don't hurt me, please don't hurt me. Or I could stand up for myself. And we need to understand that in God, we need to come and stand up for ourselves. We mustn't be victims in the context of the devil, our enemy, terrorizing us. And the third point I want to make is that while the devil is to be resisted and we respected, and while we shouldn't be going and looking for a fight, and in the context of us not being victims, we need to come and resist the devil. We need to come and resist the devil, and we need to come and push back against him, and we need to fight against him and not allow him to terrorize us with his lies. And when we do that, we will have those moments where God will come from the other side of the room, and he'll fly in to come and reinforce us and to help us and to carry us. And in the context of the headmaster's office afterwards, there's always only going to be one winner. It's going to be those who are in Christ. And again and again and again, God is going to say to the devil, why are you so stupid? Why don't you just give up? Because the fight is lost. And so I want to come and call us here. I want to come and urge us and rally us not to be victims, but to stand up for ourselves against the devil, and to fight back, to resist him, and to push back. And for this reason, God comes and says, I've given you the sword. You've got five elements that are primarily defensive, but there are moments when you need to take the fight to the devil. And so I want to break this down into three quick parts if I can. And so it says in Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so when we talk about the sword in that moment, we need to maybe familiarize ourselves with the context of the sword of a Roman soldier. And so there would have been two kinds of swords that they would have used in those days, I guess. And so one would have been a massive broadsword, which was 3 to 4 feet long, that needed two hands to wield, and it was quite cumbersome and big. But as you swung that thing, it inflicted brutal blows. On the other hand, there was a smaller sword, which is more common to Roman soldiers. It was a smaller sword, which was about 35 centimeters long, not long at all, but it was something that could be wielded and used with one hand. It was double-edged, and it was super, super sharp, and it was designed to be used in close combat. When you're face-to-face in a scuffle with someone else, that you bring this thing out, and with one hand, you're just using it to inflict maximum quick-fire damage on the enemy. And so as we take this into context, we need to understand that God is coming and saying, take the sword. You need to understand that there are going to be moments where you're going to be in close combat with your enemy. You're going to be in a scuffle, and you need to use something that's sharp. And we know, according to Ephesians 4:12, that the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, able to come and split between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. That the word of God is super, super sharp. That we need to understand that in those moments when the devil would come and attack us, in those close quarter combat moments, we need to pull out the word of God. And it goes on, Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword that we need to use in close combat situations, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I want to look at what it means there, the word of God. And so the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is a bit of a confusing phrase. And we need to understand that the sword is not the Spirit, right? Some of us think the sword is the Spirit, but it's the sword of the Spirit, not the sword that is the Spirit. And Paul understands and realizes that there's going to be some confusion here, so he qualifies it. And he says, which is the word of God? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so we've got a beautiful unity here of spirit and word coming together. And we need to understand that there's this first element that I want to touch on of these two, which is the word of God. And so when we see the word of God there, it can be translated in three ways. The word of God, God's word, the word, even scripture, the word of God. Has three different Greek words. The first is the Greek word graphē. And the Greek word graphē means the actual words on text, the ink on paper, the words written down there, the substance of written content. And so it could be words like God and world and loved and son and sent. It could be words, random words like that, just put down. And so that's the first word, graphē. The second Greek word is the Greek word logos, which many of us would be familiar with. And the Greek word logos is very similar but not the same as graphē. You see, graphē is the written text, the actual ink on paper, but logos is the written word of God, not just the written word of God, but the written message of God, the truth that God is conveying. And so while graphē might be a collection, a concoction of words written down, it's when they are strung together to form a sentence or a thought that they become logos. And so those random words strung together could be, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And so all of a sudden it's strung together, those words, and it forms a thought, an idea, a truth. And that is logos, the written word, the written message of God. And then the third word we need to look at is the Greek word rhema. And the Greek word rhema means the utterance, the spoken word of God. And so we have, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which is a logos truth. But the moment that Jesus came and spoke those out and he said, for God so loved the world, we need to understand that as he said them and as he spoke them, they were first, before they were logos, they were the rhema, the spoken word of God. They came out of the mouth of Jesus. They were spoken forth. It was this spoken, personal, specific word in that moment. And it's the rhema, spoken word of God, which was then later written down in the Gospels, which then became the logos. But in the substance of a Bible or a scripture or a scroll, those words separately, they were grapha. And so they're interchangeable, but they're different and unique from each other. And the difference there is important because when we come to Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema word of God. And this distinction is important, and we'll come and touch on it in a bit. The third element that we want to look at is, it says there, take the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we need to understand that the sword is not the Spirit, but it is the word of God. And the word of God is supplied to us or given to us and activated, taken from the Logos or the Graphe version of the word, and it's catalyzed by the Spirit into a Rhema word of God. And so the Spirit here is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not the word of God. That's a contradiction to John 1 verse 1. We need to understand that the Spirit is not the word of God, but the Spirit comes and activates the word of God. It comes and draws us to the word of God. It supplies us with the word of God, if you like. And so we need to make the distinction here and understand that although scripture was written by the pen of men, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired those words in the hearts of men. And so 1 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it's as if it's from God. Every word written in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's breathed out by God himself. And so the Spirit inspired scripture. We also need to understand that although scripture can be easily accessed today, it is the Spirit that reveals scripture to us. So you can come and you can read the text, but opening it up and revealing it to us is another element. And so 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, what no eye seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. And so the Spirit not only inspires scripture, but the Spirit also reveals scripture and reveals truth. But more than that, we also need to understand that, you know, scripture can be easily read by anyone, but it's only the Holy Spirit that can help us to interpret. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so not only does the Holy Spirit come and inspire scripture, the word of God, but he also comes and reveals scripture, but he also comes and interprets and helps teach us the word of God. And so in light of this, I think we can say that the sword that the Holy Spirit gives and supplies to us is the word of God, because he's the one that inspires the word. He is the one that comes and reveals the word. He is the one that comes and interprets the word. He is the one that comes and teaches us the word. He is the one that comes and brings us conviction. And this is just scratching the barrel when it comes to the involvement of the Holy Spirit and the word of God in our lives. And so let's go to a practical example of how this can look and how this can work. And so Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest upon him. And so Jesus is baptized, and next thing, the Holy Spirit is descending down upon him. And this is important, because we see what happens next in Matthew 4 verse 1. This is the very next verse. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this little verse poses a couple of problems for us. Because for many of us, we're looking at it and we're saying, surely the Spirit doesn't lead you into temptation. Surely the Spirit can't do that. Surely it's our flesh or the devil that does that. And you're exactly right, but you also don't understand the context and the role that God and the Holy Spirit plays in this. So you see, our theology might be too shallow to allow for or to permit for God to lead us into a situation or a scenario where we might be tempted. And so let me be clear that God does not tempt us, nor can he ever be tempted himself. James chapter 1 makes this clear, but he does lead us into situations or contexts where we might come under temptation. And so we look at the Garden of Eden. before sin had even entered the world, Adam and Eve were there, and there was a tree planted there, and Adam and Eve were tempted. And so we need to understand that God allows this and he permits this. And the question we might be asking is why? Why would God do this? Well, number one, because temptation is part of this life. We can't get away from it. It's part and parcel. It's just going to carry on following us wherever we go. And we need to come to terms with it and find victory over it sooner or later. Secondly, because temptation is the testing ground of our faith. You see, temptation comes and tests whether our faith is real. And it does this as a litmus test because of point number three, because temptation is where our true love is revealed. You see, temptation has one of two choices on either end. One is we choose God or we choose ourselves on the other end. If we choose ourselves, we're choosing the way of the devil and we're choosing sin. And Romans chapter 6 talks about, you know, whoever you obey, you are obedient to. And so if you obey the devil or yourself, you're obedient to sin. But if you obey God, you're obedient to God and servants of righteousness. And so whoever you are obeying, is evidence of who you value most or who you love most. And so temptation and who and how we choose to respond reveals who our true love is. And fourthly, because temptation is training for eternity. You see, I don't necessarily think we're going to be tempted into eternity, but we're going to have an eternity of choosing God first, and we better start getting that right now. And so Jesus is, of course, baptized. The Spirit comes upon him. He's led out by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And then the question is, what happens next? Well, Matthew 4 verse 2 says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" And so it's classic. It's the classic playbook from the devil. You know, if you are the Son of God, did God really say, he says to Adam and Eve, and he comes and he does this to us. He sows doubt, and that's how he terrorizes us. And so after fasting for 40 days, Jesus is super, super hungry. And the devil knows this. And so he comes and he taps on this very, very real felt need that Jesus has. But Jesus understood that the enemy was real. He also understood that the fight was real, and he also understood that the spiritual realm was real. And in the context of this, he understood that the temptation wasn't about food, and it wasn't about food for the stomach. It was about food for the soul. And so in that moment, he is being tempted. And there's a question of how does he respond? There's two choices here. And in that moment, the Spirit comes to him and supplies his need. The Spirit comes and reminded Jesus of the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. The Spirit reminded him of what Deuteronomy chapter 8 said. And in his mind, I can imagine he went there. And in fact, as every little Jewish boy growing up, they would have learned the first five books of the Bible off by heart. This was customary for them to do at their bar mitzvahs. At the coming of age, every young man would come and recite the first five books of the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but Jesus would have known these things off by heart. And so the Spirit comes and quickens in his mind a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 8. He wouldn't have had the verses in those days, but he would have remembered it saying, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years." Going on to verse 3, it says, "And he humbled you to let you know, let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so in that moment, the Spirit takes him back to that, reminds him of that. And then the Spirit helps Jesus craft a response to the devil as the devil is tempting him, which we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "But he answered," Jesus answered the devil, "It is written." What is written? It's the Logos, word of God. It says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the devil goes on to repeat two more temptations, asking him to bow down to him and to throw himself off of the temple top. And each time Jesus resisted and repelled the devil with the Logos, word of God. And so what we see is every time what's happening there is that Jesus is wielding the sword of the word of God. In fact, the Spirit helped supply and give Jesus the sword of God's word to use in that moment in a very specific, direct, and personal way. And so we need to understand that God's word carries authority. God's word carries authority. You need to know that today. And so let me explain it with a story. And so I've got three beautiful daughters, Tandia, my eldest, and Frankie, my youngest. And so if Tandia goes to Frankie and says, go clean your room, Frankie's just going to laugh her off. But if I go to Frankie and I say, Frankie, go clean your room, she's going to go clean her room because I carry authority. The middle ground of that is if Tandia goes to Frankie and says to her, Dad says, go clean your room. Even though Frankie's saying that, she's repeating my words, and my words in her mouth still carry authority. And so we need to understand that God is powerful. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. It means he is all powerful. There is nothing or no one more powerful than him. And in fact, God's power is so great that his power can be worked out in his words, that he can say to light, let there be light, and there is light, that he can call creation into existence with the power of his words. Such is the power of God. And so God's word in God's mouth is omnipotent. It's all powerful. But when we come and we put God's words in our mouths, it may not be omnipotent, but it still remains potent because it's an echo of God's word and still holds the authority and the truth, the absolute truth of God's word. And it still remains potent for us to come and resist and refute the devil. And so let me put it like this. If I go and I tell the devil to go clean his room, he's going to laugh me off. But if God goes and tells the devil to go clean his room, the devil's going to listen because God's word's got absolute authority. Now, if I go to the devil and I say to him, because God told me so, devil, you must go clean your room. God said you must go clean your room. All of a sudden, the devil will listen to me because I am repeating God's word, and God's word in my mouth still holds authority. And so let me use an example to show us how this works. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a moment there where we've just read that it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. At some point, that was the rhema spoken word of God that was uttered and spoken. And then it was taken. That rhema word was taken and it was written down in a scroll and eventually in scripture and eventually in our Bibles, and it became a graphe word of God, a written down word of God, a ink on the page. And as it got carried through the ages and read through the ages, there were those like Jesus at his bar mitzvah reciting to everyone who's listening that it says in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's just the Logos word of God. And in the Logos word of God, there is a message and a truth that says man can't survive on bread and the physical desires of the flesh alone. No, man needs God to survive and to truly live. And so there's this Logos truth. But what happens in the temptation, the 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, is the Holy Spirit comes, and in that moment of need, Jesus is reminded of this truth. He's reminded of this truth that as a little Jewish boy, having remembered and recited the first five books of the Bible as part of his process, the Spirit would have come to him and drawn his mind to this truth, and it would have quickened and brought that word to life. It would have lifted it from the pages, and all of a sudden that wouldn't have just been the Logos word of God that has this general applicable truth to everyone and everything. But it became deeply personal in that moment, and it was as if God was saying to him, my boy, you will not live by bread alone. You need the word of God to truly live. And it became the rhema word of God. And so out of the Logos, the rhema came out again. And so we need to understand that the Spirit has this ability to come and quicken the Logos into the rhema word of God in our lives. And we need to understand that truth is truth. Whether it's Logos or Rhema, it's still truth. But what we have here is that the Logos is like a well of truth, a deep well of truth. And when we come and we've got a specific need, it's like putting a bucket down into that water and drawing that water out. And you're taking an aspect or an element of that truth and you're quenching a thirst. You're using it to meet a need. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. The Holy Spirit comes and draws him to the scripture, comes and personalizes it for him in that moment. And all of a sudden, it becomes a deeply personal, revelational, rhema truth to Jesus. And he wields that against the devil and resists and refutes him. And so this is hugely, hugely powerful. And this is what God is calling us to do. And so let me come and explain it in the context of Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, and let me help distinguish it from the rest. And so when we look at the book of Ephesians, we need to understand that there are two halves to the book. The first half deals with general objective truth of who we are in Christ. The second half deals with the specific subjective reality of how we now live in Christ. But we need to understand that there is a link between the two that comes and takes the general objective truth and personalizes it so that it becomes a subjective reality that we can live out. And so when we look at the armor of God, we must understand that the armor of God is in effect a summary of the book of Ephesians. And so it's a summary of this breakdown, if you like. And so the armor of God with its six components, I would suggest, I don't know if I'm right, but I would suggest to split into two halves. The first half is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And these fall under the first section of who we are in Christ. But then there is the second section, the second three, the number 4, 5, and 6, which I would suggest fall under how we live in Christ. And essentially, it's when those first three become personalized in our lives. When we think of the shoes of the gospel of peace, we need to understand that that gospel is personalized to us and becomes a very real subjective reality to us through faith, namely the shield of faith. Righteousness and the breastplate of righteousness is personalized to us through the helmet of salvation. Salvation comes and guards us and girds us and protects us with this revelation that we are justified and that we are righteous in Christ Jesus. And so too, we need to understand that the belt of truth is personalized. The logos, truth of God, is personalized by the Spirit to us when it turns the logos into the rhema word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema word of God. And so this is what God is wanting to do. He's wanting us to understand that there are moments in our lives when we are faced in close quarter combat with the devil, and there's a scuffle happening, and we shouldn't lie down in fetal position and start crying, but we should resist the devil. And in that moment, we should pull the sword of the word of God from the scabbard, and we need to trust ourselves to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to come and take the truth that we know. And I guess this is why it's so important to come and embed ourselves in the Word of God, to read the Word of God in the morning, to come and memorize Scripture, to come and allow the Word of God, the Logos Word of God, to saturate our existence like those little Jewish boys did learning the first 5 books of the Bible, to let it saturate ourselves so that in our moment of need, the Holy Spirit can come and draw from those deep resources, the Logos well of truth in our lives, and pull out little bits of truth and personalize it and transform it from the Logos into the Rhema word of God. And so how did this look for me? Well, I grew up in a Christian home going to church every Sunday. My mom was the Sunday school superintendent of a Methodist church, and I learned scripture after scripture, and I knew John 3:16 in a deep and a personal level. And I knew, it said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, to whoever believes in him shall not perish but inherit eternal life. I knew that off by heart, but there was a moment on an Easter camp in Michalisburg with the Youth for Christ Center and a whole bunch of other people where this changed from the Logos word to a deeply profound and personal moment where I came and realized that God died not for the world but for me. And in that moment, the Logos became the Rhema. And I tell you what, there have been moments where the devil has come and said, you're not really saved. Is it really true? Does God really exist? And I've gone back to that moment. And that Rhema moment has come and brought me such strength over the years, and I've been able to resist the terrorizing attempts of the devil to come and undermine my faith. Another example is selling dog baskets on the side of the road because I couldn't find work and I was trying to make ends meet, and I was down and out and I was weeping on the side of the road. And one day I stumbled across James chapter 1, and I read there that it said, "For consider it a pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. For the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish this work so that you might be mature and complete and not lack anything. And when I read that, that popped out to me, and it became my mantra for that season. And I would go about the hardships and the difficulties of that moment with this Rhema word of God. It had been transformed from the Logos, just these words there, to this Rhema word where God said, consider it a pure joy, Steph, when you face trials of many kinds, because I'm testing you, I'm developing you, I'm calling you to persevere that you might be mature and complete. And in those moments, I was able to resist the lies of the devil of, are you supposed to, really supposed to be here? Does God really love you? Did you really hear God when he said, come and stay here? Maybe another and final example is when I took over leadership here at NewGen. There was a moment where I went before God and I said, God, is this really what you have for me? Is this really what you have for me? If it is, I really want to ask you to speak to me. And I remember going away fasting and praying, and I had all kinds of things planned to do. And in my head, I was like, you know, at the end of this, when I hear God speak, I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 1 and just read that as an encouragement. And eventually, after going through everything and being at my wit's end and pulling my hair out, I was like, well, stuff it. It's obviously, you know, not for me. God hasn't called me. I'm going to go read Joshua chapter 1 anyway. And I went and read it. And as I read it, it just started bursting forth to life. It went from black and white to technicolor. And it was God speaking to me. He just came and met me. And he took that Logos word, and it became the Rhema word of God. And it's been with me ever since. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, Steph. Come, I'll carry you, I'll take you. It became the Rhema word of God. And every time the devil comes and he wants to come and cause me to stumble or to fall, I go back to those moments and I take those Rhema words, those words where God has spoken to me and the Holy Spirit has lifted up these Logos words and he's made them deeply personal to me. And so that's what it looks like. And I think, and this is what I believe, what it looks like for us to come and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I hope this has made sense. You might have to watch it a second time because I feel like it's a little complicated and a little bit all over the place. But I hope it's making sense, and I hope it's bringing you courage that you would come and invest with God to ensure that you can fight the devil as you should. And so as I close, some final thoughts. And I'm going to try to go through these as quick as I can. And so the first final thought is that religion can never catalyze Logos to Rhema. And so religion comes and is preoccupied with the Logos word of God. But God never called us to religion. He called us to relationship. And when we enter into relationship with God, and when we spend time with God, when we pray to God, and when we read the word of God, what happens is that there will be these moments. It doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen all the time. It reminds me of a treasure hunter with a metal detector that I read of recently in Scotland, going about and looking for treasure weekend after weekend, year after year. And a couple of weeks ago, he came across the discovery of a lifetime. But it took him years and years to go back to search, and eventually he found it. And there was a discipline and a diligence in that. And there is a discipline and a diligence in our relationship with God where we go and spend time with him. And not all the time, but along the way, we're going to see these moments where in the context of difficulties or temptations or sufferings or trials, God will come and he'll take a Logos word and he'll take it from black and white and turn it into technicolor and turn it into a Rhema word. And so religion can never catalyze Logos to Rhema. It's relationship that does it. The second thing I want to say is that the sword is not the Holy Spirit. Please do not confuse us. The sword is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and activates and supplies and gives us the sword, which is the word of God. And we need the Holy Spirit to wield it properly, but the sword is not the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit leads us into battle. And so we need to understand that we might call it temptations or sufferings or tribulations, but it's the Holy Spirit that leads us out into those moments. And it's not to come and give us a hard time, but it's to come and battle harden us, to come and forge us into who God intends us to be. It's so that we might come and have those Rhema moments with God. And the Holy Spirit is leading us to those. And so let us not come and look down upon our trials and our sufferings, but let us consider them as a pure joy, because God is interested enough in your life to allow you to go through hardships. That he hasn't left you alone and ignored you and abandoned you, but he's interested enough to come alongside you and to shape you and to be with you through those. Fourthly, God is not on your side. God is not on your side. What does that mean? Well, he's not on your side. He's on the side of truth. And so there's this wicked heresy and this wicked thinking that because I'm a Christian, God is obliged to be on my side, whatever that looks like. And yes, if you are on the side of truth and if you are on God's side, then God is on your side. But you cannot come and manipulate God to say, well, I'm a Christian now. You have to do this and this and this for me. I want to just warn us of that, of coming and being God to God. We cannot do that. We cannot tell God what he can and cannot do. We are not God. We need to come and side ourselves with God, on God's side of truth. And when we do that, God will be with us. And then finally, God's word and spirit are inseparable. God's word and spirit are inseparable. And I want you to recognize that the spirit and God's word come and work and complement each other. And this is an absolutely important truth that we come to again and again. We heard it in the prophetic word earlier tonight that God wants to lead us into that space. That when we begin to wield the sword of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will begin to live in a space that God has destined us to. And so we're going to go into a song now, a final worship song. And as we do that, I want to encourage you to come and take stock of what God has said to you today. Maybe there's been a rhema word from today that God has spoken to you that you need to go and back up against scripture. Maybe he's talking to you about something. Maybe there's a call to action. As we take time now to worship, I want to ask you, what is that thing he's speaking to you about today? What is he asking you to go and fight for? What battle is he asking you to get on the front foot on? Take the sword of God's word out and thrust into the lies of the devil. God bless you. Have a great day.